Your scriptures, please, this evening to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we'll take a look at chapters 15 and 16 this evening. Now, as we've already found out from our study of the epistle so far, this particular church at Corinth is one that had many, many problems. In fact, it's hard to imagine a problem that would exist that the Church of Corinth didn't have. And as we have mentioned, this is something that would give any pastor a migraine headache fast. You name the problem, and the Church of Corinth had it. Now, this evening, we're going to touch on the matter of the resurrection. And you may find this hard to believe, but believe it or not, there were people also at Corinth. There were people there at Corinth who did not believe that the dead would rise again. So you may say, gee, this is hard to imagine. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were in operation in their lives, and it says in chapter 1 that they came behind in no spiritual gift or no charisma, and yet we found that they were a very selfish group of people, and they were very self-centered, and they were just abusing things within church life one way or another, and they weren't entirely genuine in their Christian walk, although they were partially, genuine, you might say. Well, one more problem that they had is that some of them did not believe that the dead were raised. And so, therefore, Paul addresses this, and he spends this entire chapter 15, really, on some aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, we begin here in verse 1, and he says, "Moreover, brethren," he says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Now, one little point that I'd like to show you here, just point out briefly in verse 2, there is, some talk within the body of Christ with regard to the regard to eternal security, once saved, always saved sort of a thing. And we're not going to go into that now. It's not our purpose tonight, and we don't have time for it. But notice here in verse 2, it says, "by which you are saved," and then it has, "if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain," which is an interesting little comment. Then he has in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, in those two verses, we have really the essence of what the Christian gospel message is all about. And it says, first of all, here in the middle of verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died, and then he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." See, so now, if you take this apart, you see that there's a little more that's there than meets the eye. Now, first of all, when it says in verse 3, "Christ died," see, Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means the Messiah or the Anointed One. In the Hebrew, it's Mashiach. It means God's Anointed. So it's not just any ordinary individual, but it's the Anointed One of God died for our sins. Now, when we take these words "for our sins," we notice that the word "our" is in there. He didn't die for his own sins, but rather he died for our sins, and then it says according to the Scriptures. Now, each word in that is important. Now, first of all, it says according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Some people have the attitude that, Christ was a very good man and he was a good teacher, and they have a great respect for him in some ways. But as far as, the purpose of his life being to die for our sins, they can't quite comprehend that. And they would look at Jesus as one that would be somewhat like John F. Kennedy, who was a nice guy, but he was assassinated, or Mahatma Gandhi, a good man, but he was assassinated, or Martin Luther King, he was a good man, and he was assassinated. But you see, this is all written ahead of time in the Scriptures that he would die. and he was to die for our sins. Now, when we look here at this verse for our sins, there's a couple of concepts that I think we need to have straight. First of all, let's take a look at the fact that in the scriptures it does say that he died for our sins. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, if you would, for a minute, please. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, in Isaiah chapter 53, let's take a look at about verses 5 and 6 in that area. Now, here in verse 5, we find Isaiah talking about the future. Isaiah wrote this book about 800 years before Jesus lived on this earth, and yet whatever detail he gave, we know is totally accurate and totally inspired. Sometimes we have a tendency only to believe what we read in Matthew or in John, because we'll say, well, now they could have been right there on the scene. They observed it and they saw it with their own eyes. Well, remember, though, that although Matthew is the writer of his gospel and John is the writer of his, God the Holy Spirit is really the author of Matthew and John, and God the Holy Spirit is also the author of the book of Isaiah. Therefore, when details are given here about the suffering of Christ or any comment that is made, it's just as valid as something that would be found in the New Testament. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of, and then here's two very important words, us all. So the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now this is very difficult for some liberal theologians to grasp or comprehend. The tendency of the natural man who is not believing the Word of God, the tendency that this man has would be to say, it's impossible for all of God's wrath, for all the sins of the world, of all time, to be put on the back of one man or to be paid for by one man. And they'll say, that's impossible. You know, he could do his share, as it were, or he could do something, but as far as this one person, making atonement for the sins of all people of all time, no, they can't handle that. And yet sometimes these people are preaching in pulpits, and they have radio programs and television programs and everything else. But you see, the real problem is that they deny the divinity of Jesus. They don't understand who Jesus really is. They don't understand that he is the sinless one. He is the Son of God. And the love that God the Father had for his own Son is just beyond what we could really imagine. So we have here in verse 6, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, every one of us. Now, one other thing that, you know, just as long as we're here and we're open to Isaiah chapter 53, as far as some of the details with regard to Jesus, you know, how he paid the penalty for our sins, if you want to go back just a little bit to Isaiah chapter 52, we might take a look at about verse 13. So Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Now here's in this section is a detail, really, that is not given in the New Testament. And yet it is totally true about Jesus. So here in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, it's talking about Jehovah's servant who is going to be marred and ultimately exalted. So verse 13 says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. Isaiah 52:13. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So this is ultimately what would happen to the Messiah. Then verse 14 says, as many were astounded at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, what it is this Messiah shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, but before that, there's going to be some suffering. and the suffering is going to be of an extreme nature. It says, as many were astounded at thee. Why were they astounded at thee? In other words, the suffering Messiah, his visage, or you could say his face, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, I'm using the Scofield reference Bible here, but in a footnote that I have, it says something that I think is rather interesting. And with regard to this verse 14, it says, the literal rendering presents a shocking picture. And this would be kind of a variant translation. It would be kind of a very literal translation, you might say. So this would be, quote, so marred from the form of man was his aspect, or in other words, his face, that his appearance was not that of a son of man. In other words, not human. So this was the effect of the brutalities described in the New Testament Gospels. So this would mean that his face was marred, his face was beat up, his face was bruised more than that of any man. Now, just think of that. We have sometime or other been to some sports event, and maybe there's a boxing, and some fighter has been, there's been a mismatch in some way or other, and the face of the fighter has just been brutally almost gored. Or we have seen, you know, just some ugly picture in a magazine where someone has been beat up in a street fight or something. But now it says about Jesus that his face was so marred that his face didn't even seem to be human. Now, I don't totally understand that, but I do believe it because it's written in the Holy Word. It's interesting also when you recall the fact that when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus, she didn't quite recognize him, and the two disciples on the way to Emmaus didn't recognize the Lord, and so forth. And there may be some explanations for this, but I wonder just what part this may have played. If after his resurrection, just as they could see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, so also in his face, he bore the marks of the brutalities inflicted during his passion and death. Now, let's go back again here. Let's go back now and read the verse that we're on in 1 Corinthians 15. So 1 Corinthians 15:3 again. So it says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And then we have again the same verse, the same phrase, according to the Scriptures. So therefore, this wasn't something that was just, that just happened to happen. No, this was written long beforehand. You know, just in case somebody might wonder, where those Scriptures would be, where they would be that would tell about the death of Jesus being prophesied. Let's take a look for a minute, please, at Psalm 16 and take a look at about verse 9. Now, that's an interesting little verse there, way back in the Psalm. Psalm 16 and verse 9. Now, Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. And there are quite a number of messianic psalms that we have among the 150, at least a dozen or two, I guess. And they refer to the coming Messiah. So they're called messianic psalms. And they will give some details about the future life of Christ, which, of course, are fulfilled when he actually did come to the earth. But these psalms were written about 1,000 years before Jesus ever was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, here in Psalm 16 and verse 9, it says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. There's a hope. Why is the hope? Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, or in other words, you could say in Hades or hell, neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption. So therefore, there's a reference there that's if not explicit, there's an implicit reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption. And then verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of what? Of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So that's an area that we should know, because again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, again, it says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Christ came, it was prophesied, he died. He didn't die for himself, he died for our sins. And then as a stamp of approval from God the Father, Jesus was raised from the dead, that all that he said was true. Now there are others that have risen from the dead, but they didn't stay alive. You know, Lazarus was raised for a time and so forth, but Jesus was raised from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. Now, again, I want to point out, before we move on now to verse 5, I want to point out again that Christ died for our sins. He was the only one that could make satisfaction to God for our sins. And you may sit back and you may say, well, yes, I would agree to that. I think that, you know, only Jesus could do it. But remember, most of the world would not agree with that. They wouldn't agree with that at all. In fact, the majority of the people on the earth today, they are trying to find favor with God. They are trying to find favor with God through their own works of righteousness. And they'll say, well, look, I did this and I did that. God couldn't be angry with me or whatever. But not quite the case. You see, our righteousnesses, our good deeds in trying to find favor with God, are like filthy rags in his eyes. Let me show you that verse, which is kind of important, because we run across people that are trying to get to God independent of Jesus Christ and independent of his atoning death on the cross. Take a look, please, at Isaiah again, and this time go to chapter 64 and take a look at verse 6. So Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Now this is that very famous verse that we should remember, because again, the natural man says, oh yes, I can find favor in God's eyes by doing thus and so. No, man doesn't understand his own depravity. He doesn't understand the holiness of God, and he doesn't understand really the thinking of God. So here in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 it says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, or good deeds, sort of a thing, of themselves is the idea, independent of Jesus Christ, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So we need to remember that verse. And those people who try to find favor with God independent of Jesus Christ, trusting in their own righteousness, are just doomed to failure. The Word of God speaks it so. Okay, so now he gave here in verses 3 and 4 Christianity kind of in a nutshell. It's not complete, but at least he gives the kernel of Christianity. And then he moves to verse 5 and he says, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now Cephas, of course, would be another name for Peter. And when it says then of the 12, it would refer to the 12 apostles. Now the 12 was kind of a title, because Judas, of course, was dead at this time. He committed suicide, but still the name kind of was given, the 12. So in verse 6 it says, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So over 500 people at one time saw Jesus after his resurrection, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time. Now this present time would mean the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians. And then Paul says, but some are fallen asleep. So in other words, there are some, however, he says, that have died. After that, he was seen of James. Now James would be the half-brother of the Lord, and in all probability, and this would be the one that wrote the book of James that is towards the end of the Bible. So after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. That's an interesting thing. We see in verse 5 where it refers to the 12, meaning the 12 apostles, and here it says, then of all the apostles. So therefore, we can logically conclude that there are more than 12 apostles. There were 12 original ones that he started out with, but then there were others that had this particular office where they were sent to a region to tell the good news where it had not been known and to found a church in some area. Now, then in verse 8 it says, "And last of all, he was seen of me," that is of me, Paul, "also as one born out of due time." Now, when he says born out of due time, is he talking about his natural birth? No, he's talking about his new birth. So that would be on the road to Damascus when he was literally knocked off his horse, his high horse, I guess you could say. In verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, and indeed he did. I suppose, just using my human thinking, if I were left to myself, I probably would not have called Paul, because he was such a bad guy, and he really was. He just kind of blandly says there, "I persecuted the church." But when you look, when you study the Acts of the Apostles, and you look at what this involved, you know, he was throwing people in prison, and they were beaten, and they were maltreated, and he had no care for them at all. In fact, not only did he throw men into prison, but he was also throwing any women that he could find that were Christians into prison. Now, this could be, say, a mother that would be the mother of children that would need a mother and whatever. He didn't care, because they followed this sect called Christianity, because they were followers of Jesus, they were thrown into prison. And so, therefore, in some ways, you can say Paul was really a heartless individual. But the mercy of God is beyond what we can understand. And then he says, verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." That's kind of a nice thing there where he says, "But I labored more abundantly than they all." So he says, I was off to a slow start. I was the last of all, you know, really. But he says, then when I did get going, he says, "I labored more abundantly than they all." Isn't that a beautiful thing? I kind of like that. See, there's where you respect Paul. A latecomer, and yet he's one that doesn't waste time. I was talking not too long ago to a man. He's, I believe, 71 years old. And he has known the Lord approximately 7 years. So you might say in the twilight years of his life, he has come to know the Lord. He did go to church off and on through most of his life, but he says it was a nominal thing. He says, "I was involved in churchianity, and I never knew the Lord." He says, "I didn't know what I didn't know." He says, I didn't know the Lord. But at any rate, he finally came into a real living relationship with Jesus about 7 years ago. And we were just chatting, and he wasn't trying to put on airs or anything before me, but almost in the very same way that Paul was talking, he said to me, "Jerry," he says, "you know, it's been my great privilege, however, in these 7 years that I have known the Lord, to bring literally hundreds of people to Jesus Christ." And I thought, isn't that neat? Here's an older man, but nevertheless, he just doesn't say, "Well, I guess I'm just a latecomer and I'll just try to squeeze through those pearly gates." Oh, no. Hundreds that he's brought. How many of us, that might be, relatively in the prime of our lives, how many of us can say we've brought hundreds to Jesus Christ? And he's literally doing it. And I know that now his home is open night and day serving people. He's a latecomer, but he loves the Lord. And you know, when you really love the Lord, you can't help but love people who don't know him, and you want them to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You realize that without Jesus, they are perishing. And when there's really that fire that is within you, it has to come out. You know, I'm often reminded of the words of Jesus, where he said once about himself, "The zeal of my Father's house has consumed me." Or another translation, "The zeal of my Father's house has eaten me up." You know, if there's one thing that I ask of the Lord in my own life, and that is that he give me a hungry heart, that I just thirst for more of him, and I thirst to be productive in his service. You know, not just 30-fold, but even 60-fold and 100-fold. Praise God. So here's Paul, one who started late, but he says, yet he says, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, so therefore, from verse 1 through verse 11, he talked about the fact of the resurrection of Christ. He says it was a fact, it was prophesied in the Scriptures, and he died for our sins. Now, the next section of this chapter 15 is Paul starts talking about the importance of Christ's resurrection. You know, what his resurrection really means, the importance of it. So in verse 12 he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, so there it is. There were people there at Corinth who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. See, they would believe in Christ's resurrection, but they would say, oh, well, the dead couldn't rise again. How could that be possible? You know, how could that be possible? You see, to the human mind, this could be a problem. Let's suppose, we know there are people today that would, you know, believe the same thing. Let's suppose that you have a neighbor, and your neighbor dies, and then he has in his will that after his death, his body be cremated, and then his ashes be scattered all over the slopes of eastern Oregon or the Mojave Desert or whatever it is, just scattered. And people literally do that. They will make a request that their ashes are to be scattered over, you know, a vast area. Well, now when the unbeliever kind of looks at that, you know, say, well, you know, my goodness, you know, how could God bring him back now that the ashes are scattered over hundreds and hundreds of miles? Now, if somebody ever comes to me with that type of an objection, the response that I have is this. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, there's no problem. Now, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. You see, what does that concept mean? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the entire universe into existence by his word. Now, if God did that, spoke the whole universe into existence by his word, do you think that he would have trouble raising the dead? You see, there's again that human thinking coming in. And apparently, even though these people at Corinth were, you might say they were carnal Christians, some of them had problems with this. So therefore, Paul has to touch on it. So, again here in verse 12, he says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. You know, there it is. As Christians, we stand on the resurrection. If Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. And Christianity is a big hoax. Just a total hoax. But you see, our glory is that the greatest, let's put it this way, the most certain fact that we have today of ancient history, the most certain fact that we have of ancient history is that Christ did rise from the dead. There's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived. There is more testimony to that fact. And yet, who would doubt that Julius Caesar, you know, who would doubt that Julius Caesar lived? Okay, so then moving on to verse 15, he says, yea, and we, that is, we that are preaching Christ, he says, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. So in other words, it goes hand in hand. See, the guarantee that believers will rise is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, first Christ, and then secondly, all those that believe in Christ. That's our guarantee. How do I know that I know that I know? If by some reason I would die before the rapture would take place, how do I know that I would rise from the dead? I know that I will rise because Jesus first rose. And it goes hand in hand. That's my guarantee. And then he continues to use his logic. In verse 16, he said again, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, And then he has another little point that he wants to bring across to these dear Corinthian people. And he says, you are yet in your sins. See, your sins haven't been forgiven. You're still in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So he says, you may have had a mother or a father who died believing in the Lord. What happened to them? They perished. Why? Because they sinned. They were sinners, and they perished. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is God's official stamp of approval that this man Jesus, who is the God-man, was speaking the truth when he walked here upon the earth. God gave his stamp of approval, and Jesus said, he that believes in me shall never die. He's never going to see death. There may be a death to the body, but the spirit is going to live forever. And also there's going to be a time in the future when the bodies will be joined again to the spirits in their resurrection bodies. Praise God. So and then verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. See, it's a great thing to be a Christian because the Lord gives us brothers and sisters whom we can love and who love us. And there's many wonderful things. I wouldn't trade the Christian walk for anything in the world. And yet, on the other hand, Jesus also said that in the world you shall have tribulation. And as you walk and you have this light of Christ that is within you, it's something that really bothers those that are walking in darkness. And one of two things happens. Either as they look at you and they see that your life is different, the fact that you don't listen to maybe the stories that they do, you have a different mode of morals, you handle your life differently, there's not the anxieties and the fears that most people have. You know, one of two things is going to happen. Either their heart is going to be like wax, and from the warmth of the Holy Spirit within you, their heart will melt. Or, on the other hand, if their hearts are like clay, they're going to feel that warmth of Jesus that is within you, and it will just harden their hearts like clay. It would become very, very hard, and they'll become very obstinate in their sin. But you see, for those who become obstinate in their sin, then what usually happens is a certain amount of tribulation or persecution. And they begin to, you begin to find yourself excluded from certain things. And we all know the story from that point on. So in that light, verse 19 again, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, you see, we are of all men most miserable. We're not looking for a city down here. We're looking for that heavenly city, which is Jerusalem. Okay, so therefore he's talked about the importance of Christ's resurrection. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we also shall rise. Now, the third section that he goes here into in chapter 15 starts with verse 20, and he starts talking about the order of the resurrection. And he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, you see, we belong to the human condition. We are children of Adam. Because of his mistake, we are born with this in this sinful state, really, and we have a proclivity, a leaning towards evil. But however, even though that was the situation with our natural birth, in Christ we shall all be made alive. One little point that I might make here in verse 22, here it says, as in Adam all die. Now you might say, who sinned first? Was it Adam or was it Eve? Well, you see, the first thing that you might feel, you know, you might say, well, Eve sinned first. No, not so. It was really Adam. You see, because it says here, for in Adam all die. You see, the sin was the sin of Adam, because of the headship role that he had as the husband. Now, probably if Eve had taken the fruit and Adam had realized what she had done, and then said, well, now look, we shouldn't do this. We're going to offend the Lord. Let's go quickly to him and seek forgiveness. You see, with that covering that he would have over her and he seeking, forgiveness from the Lord, it would have turned out entirely differently. But the real thing came when the one who carried the responsibility, the headship role, which Adam carried, when he fell, then the human race went with him. So that's why it says, for as in Adam all die, rather than in Eve all die. Now, verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And when it talks about his coming, of course, that would refer to the rapture. See, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, then verse 24, he says, then cometh the end. Now, when he says, then cometh the end, that's skipping over virtually, that's skipping ahead 1,000 years, a little more, until this reign of Jesus upon this earth has been completed. When Jesus comes back, he's going to reign upon this earth for 1,000 years, and that's what's involved here. He says, so then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. What kingdom? Well, the kingdom age, as it were, when Jesus reigns here upon this earth. So then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put down all enemies under his feet. Now, I think as we are aware from our study of the book of Revelation, Jesus will reign here upon the earth. The conditions are going to be marvelous. It's going to be somewhat similar to the condition of the planet before the fall. And there's going to be no more curse on the earth. And longevity is going to be restored, and the ferociousness is going to be taken out of animals. All that came, you see, with the fall, and it's going to be a wonderful time. There's going to be a period of righteousness. There will be good government, thanks to Jesus, for the first time in human history. But unfortunately, you see, people living in this kingdom age are still people, and even though they have the good times, they can either take it for granted, or like Adam and Eve did, or they can really be faithful to the Lord. And a sad thing that we read about in Revelation chapter 20 is that after the 1,000 years were completed, and when Satan was loose, see, Satan during the 1,000 years is not going to tempt people, but there has to be kind of a separation of the chaff from the wheat, and so Satan is loose for a little season, and then unfortunately, people rebel against Christ like the sand on the sea, and they literally make a march to his capital, which will be in Jerusalem. And then as they move towards that capital to have a physical overthrow of Jesus reigning here upon this earth, it says that fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. You see, so then all the wicked will be gone. All the wicked, praise God, will be gone then. So again, verse 25 says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Just think of that. Death is going to be destroyed. Sometimes we take death to be kind of a natural sort of a thing, but it's not. See, there would have been no death had there not been the fall. Death is, if you can put it this way, death is not natural to God. You see, God is life, and death is something that entered, but is not really part of God's scheme of things at all. And so therefore, when the wicked are put away, there's the beginning of eternity, there shall be no more death. Praise God. So the last enemy that should be destroyed is death. Now verse 27 and 28 are a little bit tricky to understand, so let's watch these two closely. It says, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted, this would be God the Father is accepted, who did put all things under him, that is under Jesus. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that is under the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now this is a little area here. These two verses are a bit difficult to understand, and I don't say that I understand them totally myself. Now, basically, what I want to say is this, and we won't spend much time on it, but there is one God, but we have three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures teach of each of them being divine. So in other words, having all the attributes of God, living from all eternity, equal in power, equal in glory, equal in majesty, and so forth. Most people can see the divinity of God the Father, and of course Jesus. Some people have a little difficulty with the divinity of the Holy Spirit. One place where it is mentioned is one of the early chapters of the book of Acts, where Ananias and Sapphira, you know, for vain glory, want to say something that isn't true. And then Peter says, you know, you have not lied unto men, but in lying to the Holy Spirit, you have lied unto God. I'm paraphrasing that a little bit, but look in those early chapters. There's one of the places where it definitely refers to the Holy Spirit as God. There are many other places too. But here we have, you know, like this strange verse in here, say verse 28 again, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, what I want to stress here is that a function is dealt with here within the Trinity, not the fact of deity. See, so in other words, although the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, nevertheless, there is a certain function, and apparently the three persons don't identically have the same function one with another. It doesn't mean that one person is less than another, but there is a different function. So with that being said, let's just wait till the Lord enlightens our understanding as to more fully what this concept of the Trinity really is. Now, verse 29. The next thing he does is talk about this issue where they at Corinth, at least some of them, were being baptized for dead relatives. They figured, well, let's see now, what about Uncle Henry or Uncle George? He died 50 years ago. He didn't know the Lord. If I'm baptized in water, then that can save him, that sort of a thing. Now, this is something that is in no way commended in the Scriptures. There's one denomination today that does this all the time, and they do it just from this verse 29, but they really, they're not reading the Scriptures right. Now, let's read verse 29 and 30. He says, "Else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now let's just take that much. Verse 29, read it a second time. Now Paul says, "Else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now, what he is doing here is he's not commending this practice, but he's showing how illogical they are. He says, now look at it. He says, if you're doing this, he says, if you're baptizing some dead relatives and you don't believe that the dead will rise, he says, my goodness, he says, what on earth good would it ever do? Now, so he's saying you are very, very illogical in what you do, but he is not commending what they're doing. See, one little word I want to show you here is if you study this whole epistle carefully, you'll notice so much about we do this as Christians and the Church of God does such and so. But here, in verse 29, it says, else what shall they do? Almost like they apart from the true believers, those that are truly walking in unity with the Word. So take that in that aspect. You see, when there's something that the Christian community really believes in, you know, that would say would be dogmatic, something that is practiced and there's no hesitation about it at all, usually it'll be found under three different aspects. Number one, it would be something that would be taught by Christ. Number two, you can find it practiced in the Acts of the Apostles. And number three, you can find it explained in the epistles, those three areas. Just take, for example, one thing would be communion. What about communion? Is that part and parcel of the Christian life? Yes, it is. Was it spoken of by Jesus? Yes, it was. It's mentioned in the Gospels. Number two, do we find it practiced in the Acts? Yes. Is it explained in the epistles? Yes, it is. Remember, we had it in 1 Corinthians back here in chapter 11. We talked about it. Okay? But now, take something else that would be, this is kind of even positive, although it wouldn't have that strong necessity that communion would have. Let's take, for example, foot washing. Okay? Was that practiced in the Gospels? Yes, it was. We see that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And he says, look, and he says, if I'm your Lord and Master and I can do this for you, can't you do this for one another? Okay? Do we find it practiced in the Acts? No, there's no mention of it whatsoever. Is it explained at all in the epistles? There's no mention of it at all. See? So therefore, if you come to some church where they have it, the foot washing, fine. If they don't have it, fine. It's not of that great consequence. However, with regard to communion, that's something that's totally there. Now you see, this one verse that we're talking about here, this verse 29, see, Paul takes it in a totally negative context. He says, look, you're totally illogical in what you do, but he didn't approve the practice that they were doing. He just said they were totally illogical, which of course they would be. And now that's one factor. Then another aspect, which I think is even a stronger aspect, is this. You see, whenever you find one verse, since God the Holy Spirit is ultimately the author of all of Scripture, it must coincide with and be in the same flow with the rest of Scripture. Now, all of Scripture indicates that each individual must come to terms with the Lord himself. That's everywhere throughout Scripture. You know, we need to know the Lord. Jesus said, unless a man be born again, the burden is on the individual. How many of you here have ever heard that phrase? It's not strictly speaking scriptural, but it's, you know, kind of it's very much in accord with the Scriptures. How many have ever heard this phrase, God has no grandsons? How many have ever heard that? Okay, now what does that mean? That means that you can't get to heaven just because your father or your mother had a good relationship with the Lord. Some people count on that. You know, they'll say, well, you may say, well, now, do you feel you're in right standing with God? And they'll say, oh, yes, yes. Well, why? Well, my parents went to church for 50 years. Well, that's fine, but what about you, brother? You know, do you know the Lord? So, therefore, when we look at this verse 29, we see that it is totally disconsonant with all other areas of Scripture, and we realize, therefore, that what Paul was doing was he was showing that they were illogical in their practice, but he was not approving of it. Now, moving on to verse 30, he says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. He said, when I die daily, he says, I mean, that means I face death daily, because he went everywhere and anywhere for the Lord, and death would be lurking around every corner for Paul. And he says, if after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. And when it says, if after the manner of men, it would mean if to be a man pleaser, or from human motives is the idea. If after human motives I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, two things on this verse 32. When he says, I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what does he mean by that? Well, I don't know for sure. It could be literal beasts, and Paul was thrown to the lions together with other Christians, but maybe the lions got to other Christians before they got through Paul and their appetite was satisfied and he lived through this thing. It could be a literal beast. Or another way you could take it would be that he was talking about very depraved men. Sometimes Paul was involved in mob violence, and there were men who just practically turned animals and they wanted to tear him to pieces. So whichever way it is, I don't know. But at any rate, he says, if after the manner of men or from human motives, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me if the dead rise not? And then, now the second thing I want to point out is it says here, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a beautiful example of showing that you've got to watch a context. I told you again and again, a text without a context is a pretext. See? So therefore, somebody could come up to you and they could say, hey, you know what the Bible teaches? It says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And you say, well, it does not. And you say, oh, yes, it does. And there the person would point out, that it says there at the end of verse 32. It says it, but what's the context of it? You see, so therefore, a verse all by itself without that context can be many times meaningless. So therefore, let's just remember that you've got to watch the context. Now, verse 33, he says, be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. So one of the other problems that they had is that they were not keeping themselves pure. They were not keeping themselves pure as far as their companionship goes. So he says, evil company corrupts good morals. Now, with regard to that, I want to make a little comment that would have to do with, not only ourselves, but in a more particular way, what comes to my mind as I read that is our kids. See, our children are precious to us. God has blessed us, and he has taken us out of Egypt and away from the hands of the Egyptians. Now, once that happens, what do? Then we send our children back to be educated by the Egyptians. And what does the word say here? It says, evil company corrupts good morals. So therefore, our kids will associate with every type of foul thinking and foul speaking individuals sometimes in these public schools. My kids for a time were in public schools, and it really bothered me when I would come home and I would hear language that we didn't speak around our home. You know, where did you get this? Or whatever. And we found that there was a double standard. We would be teaching one things at home, and then they'd be picking up other things from the school system. So it finally got to the point where I did not allow my kids to come into the house. They couldn't walk. They would come home in the afternoon. They had to wait on the porch. Daddy would come out, and I literally would practically exorcise them. I would pray over them, and they would just, we would leave all that garbage that they picked up from the day outside the house, but it was not to be brought in. And then struggling with this for a while, finally the Lord spoke to me and about putting my children in Christian schools. You know, they're not always the total answer, but at least it's a step in the right direction. When the Lord spoke to me about putting my kids in Christian schools, we did not have the finances for it. But I knew the Lord had spoken to me, and what I did was, without the funds, I enrolled them. I took that step of faith. But you know what? Now, this was a year and a half ago, and praise God, for a full year and a half, month by month, we've been able to pay the tuition. Took a step of faith, and God backed me up. Now, the reason that I bring that out, see, is not to point towards myself in any way, but to any of you that are here tonight or anybody that might be listening to the tape sometime, you know, and you say, well, gee, I would love to have my kids in Christian school, but I'm not sure that I could afford it. You know, when we move towards the Lord, sometimes He makes a way for us. In fact, I believe He really does make the way for us when we're led by the Spirit in what we do. Now, I in no way mean to imply that if you don't have your kids in Christian schools that you're doing wrong, maybe the local public school would be the place to go. I don't know, but at least my experience was that our kids are immeasurably happier. They are learning more, and above all, the moral climate is so much better for our kids since they have moved to a Christian school. So no matter where your kids are, if they're in public school or if they're in the Christian school, remember this verse, 33, be not deceived, evil company corrupts good morals. Be wary. Now, then he says, verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So he says, you people are not really following the high heritage that you have. Now, so therefore, this fourth area from verse 29 to 34, he was talking about really the moral value of the resurrection. And now, starting with verse 35, he hits the fifth general area this evening, and he talks about the body of the resurrection. What type of a body we'll have. And he says, verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? You know, just like the person says, well, the ashes are scattered all over Eastern Oregon. How could God ever bring that person, you know, back with a body? So some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, Paul's answer is right to the point. And he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive except it die. You know, die in the sense that it germinates and there's going to be new life. He says, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God hath given it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, and there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. This has been scientifically proven now. It's interesting. And then verse 40, there are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. You see, what Paul is saying here, in fact, he got kind of harsh back in verse 36, where he says, thou fool. He says, somebody that would, you know, feel God couldn't do this. He says, look at it. He says, can't you see from nature itself there are miracles that are taking place right under your nose? So any farmer would know. He goes out and he plants a seed in the ground. So like say it would be a little seed of corn or whatever. And then you look a few months later, and here you have the full ear of corn in harvest. And yet that started, and there's a relationship between the seed that it started with and the full-grown stalk of corn, and yet it's sure hard to see. You take a look at the little acorn, and then you look 50 years later, and you see that huge oak tree, and you say, wow, how can that be? And yet it happens right in front of our eyes all the time with fruits and vegetables and things of the earth. Now, if that miracle takes place right in front of our very noses, you know, Paul is saying, don't you think God could handle the body of the resurrection? And also, too, he's implicitly saying that this new body that we will have is only going to be related to what the natural body was, or the corruptible body. It's going to be very, very different, and yet there's going to be a relationship, just like there's a relationship between the acorn and the oak tree, but the two are different. Okay, so therefore, continuing, in verse 42, we have kind of a nice section that I like. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord. You see, because when you think of some of these old folks that die, they're, you know, somebody is 99 years old and is, you know, there's not much strength and not much life, and, you know, nobody pays any attention to this old person hardly, and so on and so forth. And it's kind of a sad thing in some ways, but he says here, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, nobody pays any attention. It is raised in glory, praise God, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, how weak people are sometimes before the moment of death, but yet it is raised in power. What a contrast. Thank God for that. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. I would assume that when on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah, they had their spiritual bodies. I would assume that. Maybe something somewhat different than their resurrection bodies that will exist after the rapture. And then he says, verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. However, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So in other words, first the natural, then the spiritual. So verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So the second man, of course, would be Christ. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne, now this is a beautiful verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Praise God for that. So therefore, if any of you here have aches and pains and you kind of groan under the human condition, we can all agree to the fact that we have borne the image of the earthy. Praise God, there's going to be a time when we shall bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to have a new model, and there's going to be no problems at all with a new model. Thank you, Jesus. And then he says, verse 50, he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So in other words, he said, but I want to mention this to you. You can't go to heaven with the bodies that you have. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It would just like if we went to heaven, to the very presence of God, you know, with these bodies that we have, we'd just be like burned out, burned to a crisp. You know, we couldn't handle that stuff any more than a snowball could handle, you know, the intensity of fire or flames. It's not meant for that type of an existence. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So then the sixth area here that he has in this 15th chapter, this beautiful 15th chapter, he talks about the mystery of the resurrection, how there's going to be a change in our, there's going to be a change in our bodies, so that we will be able to get into the kingdom of God, in the sense of heaven. And he says, behold, I show you a mystery. Now, a mystery is something that has not been known really well before. He says, we shall not all sleep. So in other words, there are some Christians who will not die, Paul is saying, but we shall all be changed. So whether you're in that generation that will not see death, or whether you're just in an ordinary generation, one thing we have in common is that to get to heaven, we've got to all be changed. And he says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Praise God. Now, one little comment on this verse 52, when he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, does that last trump refer to the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation, which occurs at mid-tribulation? No, it doesn't. There's no way that refers to that. This is going to be the last trumpet call for the church, but it does not refer to mid-tribulation at all. If you would like, I don't have time to go into it tonight, but if you'd like any teaching on that, we have teaching on the rapture of the church and when it takes place in the teaching on Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. We also have it taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, also in 2 Thessalonians. And also there's a special tape that I have called To Meet the Lord in the Air where we discuss some of these things. But we won't go into it now. So then verse 53 says, For this corruptible must put on incorruption. See, today the body of Paul is corrupted. It's been lying in the dust somewhere around Rome, I suppose, for a couple of thousand years, but it's going to put on incorruption. And then he says, And this mortal must put on immortality. I do not have a corrupted body yet, but I have a mortal body. So therefore, for those of us that are alive, we must put on immortality. So those that are dead, the body is corrupted, they put on incorruption. Those of us that are alive in the chosen generation when the Lord comes, we have mortal bodies, we must put on immortality. And then he says, So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Praise God. You know, there are so many people around that are just petrified of death. There's a lingering fear that they have all their lives. They are afraid to die. They don't know the Lord, and death is just a terror to them. It was interesting. Some of you may know a little bit about this fellow, William Randolph Hearst, who has that castle down in California, and a very, very wealthy man. He just had millions at his disposal all his life. Money meant nothing to him. And yet, those that knew him well said that he had a real fear of death. He was petrified of death, even to the point when he would fly from maybe some other area of California that he was in to the Hearst Castle, and they heard that he was coming, they would look around and say if the gardeners would find, say, a blotch of grass that seemed to be dying, it was kind of brownish, you know, and there was a sign of decay or death there, they would take spray paint and they would spray it green because he was terrified of anything that showed death. And they would do that even to sometimes the leaves on the trees. Couldn't be around death. It was a fear to him. And yet this man was a multimillionaire all his life. Okay, so praise God. It says here, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. See, the second death is what's really the problem, you see, where there's the condemnation to the lake of fire. And the strength of sin is the law. We violate the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has paid the penalty for us, and because we're washed by the blood of Jesus, we can get to heaven. He says, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not that business, well, I just want to squeeze in if I can, you know. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. One little caution I want to put in here to you before we take chapter 16. These last three words of verse 58, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, if we are doing things, if we labor, but we labor at the leading of the Spirit, there's no problem. However, there is a problem if we do things that are not in the Lord. We can get involved of all sorts of earthly activities that the Lord really does not have his stamp of approval on. Just as an example, very probably the Lord never even wanted to have that bingo party at church. You know, and some people labor, they make, you know, hundreds of phone calls to get people to the bingo party. Well, did he even want that? Is that Christianity? Okay. Now, he concludes here in chapter 16. It's a short little chapter, but he begins here. He says, Now concerning the collection for the saints, they were going to bring some money to the people, the Christians at Jerusalem who were having kind of a hard time. He says, Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. He says, look at it. He says, I want this money collected before I arrive there. I'd be embarrassed if as soon as I arrive, they have to start taking a collection. So he says, I don't want that. One little point I want to make in verse 2, it says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you. Now, there are some people today who say, oh, you must worship the Lord on the Sabbath. You know, Jesus said, keep his commandments, and the Sabbath was the day, and so therefore we have to worship the Lord on the Sabbath. Well, we can worship the Lord any day. But here, you know, just really just virtually a generation into Christianity, and already apparently they were gathering, not on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. Notice that. And then he says in verse 3, "And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be suitable that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you, and when I shall pass through Macedonia," "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey wherever I go. For I will not see you now by the way," and that means kind of like on the run, "but I trust to tarry," or to delay, "a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." So therefore we know that the letter was written from Ephesus. "For a great door and effectual is open unto me," and, of course, is the idea, "there are many adversaries." See, so the work of the Lord is great. There's a door open to Paul, and yet he says there are adversaries that are around. That sounds kind of typical, doesn't it? "Now, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men," that means behave yourselves like men, "be strong." And here's a beautiful verse 14, "Let all your things be done with love." Boy, if we could only do that, all these problems would have been solved. All of our problems. "Let all your things be done with love. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia," that would be there in northern Greece, and "that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." That beautiful? Now, that's kind of a verse that I like. In fact, in the King James translations, rather than using the word devoted, it says they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Wouldn't that be a beautiful ministry? Just to have as a ministry before the Lord, to minister to the saints. So it says, "The house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia," there in Greece, "and that they have devoted themselves," addicted themselves, "to the ministry of the saints." Not serving themselves, but serving their brothers and sisters. "That you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth me, that helpeth with us, and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas, and Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge them that are such. The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you much in the Lord. With the church that is in their house." That's interesting. So you see, some people look upon church as being a building, but here it says the church that is in their house. So therefore, church is people, and in the early days of Christianity, and still today, many times there's a church that is in the home. Then verse 20, "All the brethren greet you, greet ye one another with a holy kiss." Sometimes the charismatics or the Pentecostals are looked down upon by some because they say, "Oh, all this hugging and loving one another, you know, I don't know about that." Well, you see, here it says, "Greet ye one another with a holy kiss." So with an embrace, but again, it's something that is holy. "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." So when he says that, that means that he signed the letter, which would mean that it was probably written by an amanuensis or a secretary of some type. And verse 22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema," and that would mean let him be accursed. And then he has this beautiful word, Maranatha. Now, Maranatha means the Lord cometh. And then he concludes by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." So there's the end of this very instructive letter to the Corinthians. They had many, many problems, but however, I think that because of the problems that they had, a lot of Christians through many centuries have received good instruction. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's anybody here or someone listening to the tape sometime that doesn't know Jesus, you only know about him. If you say this prayer sincerely and turn over your life to him, the new birth experience can take place. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my
life and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.